As you turn to Romans, let me remind you of Revelation tonight. We finish the chapter on the two beasts, Revelation 13, and we meet the third and final member of Hell's Trinity. Didn't know if you knew that devil has his own false trinity. And tonight we learn about the tribulation tattoo, the mark of the beast, 666, and what is the significance of that for believers. But here we are today, this morning, in the riches of Romans 8, climbing this majestic Mount Everest, as one writer put it, one preacher. He said, "The spiritual richness, both theological and practical, of this one chapter is beyond calculation and surpasses adequate comment." It's kind of how I feel as a preacher approaching this pinnacle. We are touching one of the most life-changing chapters in all the Bible. And beloved, it is my prayer that it will not leave any one of us untouched. Question to get us started this morning. As you scan over Romans 8, maybe some of you are starting to read it, meditate, memorize it. Last Sunday, I read the whole chapter in its entirety. Tell me how many commands or imperatives you can find in this chapter. Just let your eyes glance down there. How many commands? Paul directly telling you what to do, what you must do, what you should do. None. You're not finding them, are you? Not a single one. Why? Because it's blessed assurance, as I told you last week, could be the title of the whole chapter. It is less about what you must do, and it's more about what God has done for us in Christ. It's less about who you should become, though of course we'll see that, but it's a lot more about who you already are in Christ. Because isn't that where so many of our problems in Christian living began and stem from? Failing to understand or to believe who I already am in Christ. What God already says to be true about me as a believer or about us as a church, regardless of our feelings or mood or circumstances or emotions. Who God says we are in Christ. When you really come to grips with the biblical facts about the Christian, the true scriptural identity of the believer, who you once were compared to who you now are in Christ, it is earth-shattering. It is, in the true sense of the word, revolutionary, as I hope you'll see even today. We're going to read verses 1 to 9 again to get the context. Let's stand in the hearing of the word of our King. Romans 8 from verse 1. "Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. And as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. Because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him." Our Father, as we come to this wonderfully and critically important portion of your word, it is my earnest prayer that your word would be our rule, that your Spirit would be our guide, that your glory would be our aim, the saving of any who are lost here this morning, and the building up of your precious people, the feeding of your hungry flock through your living word. This is our prayer by your Spirit's illumination for Christ's honor. We ask it. Amen. You may be seated. Our title this morning is Two Kinds of People. Two kinds of people. And our outline is four contrasts. verses 4 through 8, we're going to look at four contrasts between the believer and the unbeliever to give assurance to those who are saved and an appeal to those who are unsaved. Or if you'd like to find out this morning if you are a God pleaser or a God hater. I'm sure there are some of you, the moment you heard those two categories, you thought, that's awfully narrow. I need some space. Where's my Switzerland? Where's the middle ground? Because I'm not sure I'm a God pleaser, but I'm sure not ready to say I'm a God hater. Well, if you find any neutral space in this passage, if you could please tell me afterwards, because I can't find any. Paul speaks in a categorical fashion here. And so may we learn and consider what the Lord has for us here. I want you to picture as we go through our outline, the four points are going to be as follows: two fruits, and then two roots, and then two soils, and then two natures. And you may notice already what Paul is doing. If you picture a tree, a fruit tree, for example, he's going from the outside in. He's going from the fruits down to the roots, into the soil, into the very nature, you could say, of that soil. Let's jump into the first point then, verse 4. Two fruits are contrasted here. On the heels of verse 3, last week, we ought to be asking this glorious incarnation, the enfleshment of the Son of God upon this earth, the wonder of the crucifixion that God condemned his own Son there in verse 3. What for? These great saving acts, these mighty deeds of God in history, what was the reason for it all? What was the point of it all? The answer comes in verse 4. Look at the text. So that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. Interesting, isn't it? Singular, not plural. Requirement of the law. The law fulfilled in us. You wonder, Paul, you just said in chapter 6 and 7 repeatedly, we're no longer under the law. We're no longer bound to the law. We died to the law that we might be joined to Christ. And now you tell us that the requirement of the law is fulfilled in us? Paul, make up your mind. But brothers and sisters, welcome to the genius of Scripture, the beautiful, perfect balance of the Bible when we take it as a whole. I believe, as theologians put it, that in the active obedience of Christ, who perfectly kept all of God's law for us, in our place, that we might be justified. That might be part of what Paul's alluding to here. I don't think it's his main point, though, in this first phrase in verse 4. I don't think it's justification he has in mind as much as sanctification. If you read the rest of the verse, and the verse after that, and the verse after that, and the verse after that, clearly in its context, what Paul has in mind. Last week, our family watched a movie about computers in the 1960s. Some of you will remember this. Do you remember who the computers were? Not what, because it was who. Because they, before IBM, they were people. Hello, I'm a computer. I would like to work at your company as a computer. Remember? A few of you do. And after IBM, the rest was history, right? And the young people are saying, what in the world is he talking about? I fear that many Christians view the Old Testament law as those early computers, thinking that the superior new covenant now in Christ makes God's law redundant, the Old Testament kind of irrelevant. I mean, Jesus kept the law perfectly for me. He died for my sin and all of my law breaking. Now I'm free from God's law. I can live as I like. We live in a whole new age of grace and enlightened freedoms in the gospel, advanced spirituality. Who needs that outdated law of God anymore, that archaic Old Testament? Have you ever thought that way about the Old Testament law? It's dangerous, though. It's often common in the Christian church. Look at what Paul says here in the text. God has sent his Son so that, verse 4, the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. Was this not what God promised through the prophets in terms of the anticipation of the new covenant? What did God say through Ezekiel? I will put my spirit in you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances. Or how about through the prophet Jeremiah, Jeremiah 31, God said, I will put my law where? Do you remember? Within them. I will write it upon their hearts. Christ did not save us to make us lawless, but to rather be lawful, even more obedient from the heart. He died to make us a pure bride, a holy, obedient people. Praise God, it is a new covenant in Christ and in his blood, as we'll celebrate tonight, even at communion. We're no longer under the old covenant system or the law of Moses as a constitution or a charter document. We, the church, are now under what the New Testament calls the law of Christ, which often reinterprets and reapplies the law of God to us now in the Lord Jesus. Sometimes it's called the royal law of liberty, James 1 and James 2. A new commandment I give you, that you love one another as I have loved you, so you ought to love one another, Jesus said in John 13. So what is this requirement singular? Theologians have debated this. Whole books and volumes have been written on this. We need to stand still for a moment and say, what is Paul on about here? That the requirement of the law be fulfilled in us. We'll turn over to Romans 13. You won't get a better answer than this. Look over Romans 13, verse 8. Romans 13, verse 8. Owe nothing to anyone except to love one another. For he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. Verse 10. Well, actually, just keep reading. Verse 9. For this, and he goes to the Ten Commandments. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not murder. You shall not steal. You shall not covet. And if there's any other commandment, it is summed up in this saying, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. That has to be what Paul's talking about, that is now fulfilled in us in Christ. How did Jesus himself sum up all the law and the prophets? Two commandments. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. No wonder Jesus was so emphatic in his Sermon on the Mount. Remember Matthew 5? I did not come to abolish the law, but rather to fulfill it. The law or the prophets. Matthew 7, in everything, therefore treat one another the same way that you, the golden rule, do to others as you would have them do to you. For this, in this way, what does Jesus say? For this is the law and the prophets. That's why Jesus fleshes out in his Sermon on the Mount what a kingdom citizen looks like who obeys the law of God and loves from the heart there in Matthew 5, 6, and 7. I love the way the early church put it through St. Augustine. He said, law was given that grace might be sought. Grace was given that law might be fulfilled. That's pretty good. The law was given that grace might be sought. You'd see your need for God's grace. And then grace was given that the law might be fulfilled. Think of how this fits with last week in verse 3. Because we violated God's law, he condemns his own son on the cross so that we might be saved and keep his law. In both cases, whether in justification or in sanctification, God is honoring his law. He's not diminishing his commands. As we saw in chapter 7 repeatedly, the law is, don't blame the law. The law is holy. The law is spiritual. The law is righteous. The law is good. Don't throw out the law. How important is the law of God? Look no further than Calvary and a hill called Golgotha. There, God punished his own son for our law breaking so that by his spirit, we would be law abiding. That's what the law matters to God. And so the requirement of the law is fulfilled in us. Or how about the doctrine of reconciliation for a minute? Child of God, friend of God, you once were an enemy of God, were you not? Why do you think God, at the expense of his own son's blood, reconciled you? Imagine a king who makes former enemies friends so that they can go around and blaspheme his name, ignore his laws, and disobey his kingdom. Unthinkable. Game over. If that's the idea we have of reconciliation, God reconciles us that we might do what we now long to do and want to do most. Serve the king, obey his law, do his will. And so it is that we were saved, that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled. Does it say by us? Are you still looking? Look at verse 4. I told you, every word matters here. Does it say that the law might be fulfilled by us? It does not. Who does the fulfilling? Read Paul's epistles. This is always a divine passive. God is at work in you to will and to do according to his good pleasure. Ours is the obedience. He gets the glory. His is the work. Did you see that? He's fulfilling his law. Where? Where? In us as believers. If you are interrupted later today, irritated, perhaps mistreated by someone, and you respond patiently in love instead of anger, God is at work. And we can put up a big sign over your household, WIP, work in progress. God is at work, fulfilling his law in Christ by his Spirit through your obedience. Praise his name for his ongoing work. What the work he began, he will be faithful to complete, right? In each of us. He gets the glory as he works through us. We work out our salvation, which he has worked in us, right? As I mentioned, Philippians 2, 12 and 13. I think a lot of our problem in the church today or in every age when it comes to the doctrine of sanctification comes back to letting go of either of two twin truths that are like Siamese twins that must be held together, the person of Christ and the work of Christ. Some people love to talk about Christ in us at the expense of Christ for us. And other people love to talk about what Jesus has done for us at the expense of Christ's person who is alive in us, and we are in him by his Spirit. Hold on to both. Justification, Christ for us. Sanctification, Christ in us. It's both or neither. Do you understand? Verse 3, Christ for us on the cross. Verse 4, Christ in us. Another way to put it, theologically speaking, justification always results in sanctification. Christ, even if you're saved 5 minutes before you die, like the thief on the cross, there will be fruit. Christ gives his imputed righteousness at salvation and his imparted righteousness in sanctification. We prove our positional sanctification through our progressive sanctification. Or, one other way to put it, we show our new birth through our new life. And so he says here, so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. Keep reading verse 4. Now Paul introduces the contrast that's going to carry us through the rest of this passage this morning. Who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Aha! One of Paul's favorite pictures of the Christian life. 32 times, Paul always talks about something very ordinary that we do every day, right? Your walk, your behavior, your moral direction, your way of life, your lifestyle speaks volumes and tells the real story about your heart and about your faith. And so Paul says, either we walk of the flesh, according to the flesh, or according to the Spirit. I regret to inform you that it must have been a Wi-Fi issue where Paul was at in Corinth, but somehow he didn't get to download that CNN seminar on political correctness because he doesn't give us any other options. He says everyone in the world is in one of these two categories. No spiritual smorgasbord, no pluralistic religious menu of options, not many paths and many roads to God or many ways to heaven or many different life orientations. Paul says, two roads, two paths, two kinds of people. You either are according to the flesh or you're according to the Spirit. Which is it? Big fence in the middle, no Switzerland, no man's land. Where do you land? Who are you? Who are you before the gaze of God? Are you those who walk according to the flesh or according to the Spirit? Doesn't matter your color, your culture, your gender, your age, your education, your intelligence, your income. There are two types of people, those who are according to the flesh and according to the Spirit. It's that way from the garden. When time began, Adam and Eve had a choice to either listen to Satan, the serpent, or listen to God. The whole book of Psalms begins with, blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, stand in the way of the sinners, sit in the seat of the scoffer, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. And you go through the whole book of Psalms, you go through the whole book of Proverbs, you can't make sense of those parts of the Bible if you don't trace these two paths, if you can't map out these two kinds of people, the righteous and the wicked, the fool and the wise, those who walk according to the flesh or according to the Spirit. When he talks, Jesus spoke the same way, didn't he? Enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and there are many who enter it. And so it is here. Look at verse 4. Those walking according to the flesh or according to the Spirit. Remember, please, it's hard for us in English when we read the word flesh, we start thinking of our skin and some dermatological thing that covers our muscles and our bones. That's not what the biblical word means. Flesh means the old, unsaved you, the realm of the unbeliever before you are saved. No matter how outwardly clean, how moral, how fine and upstanding and decent and civilized and noble and respectable you might be, if you are not of the Spirit and alive to God, as we're about to see, and minding the things of God, then you are of the flesh, however clean you are on the outside. In Adam, guilty and fallen, of the flesh. Ephesians 2, you are dead in your trespasses and sin. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh. You may think you're free, you may think you are choosing what you want to do with your life, but if you're not governed by the Spirit and not new in Christ, you're old in sin. Look at the contrast here. He says, either you walk according to the flesh or according to the Spirit, because we learned about that. Look at back at verse 2. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. The believer is liberated, transferred to a new realm and a new ruler because you have a new nature. The Bible says we're the temple of the Holy Spirit, right? We are indwelt by the living Spirit of God, as we'll see in the verses that follow. Let me summarize it this way. To walk according to the flesh, all you have to do is be born. To walk according to the Spirit, you have to be born again. It's impossible for the unconverted not to be enslaved to the flesh, and it's impossible for the converted person not to walk according to the Spirit as a pattern of their life. Walking fleshly happens naturally. Walking spiritually happens how? Supernaturally, by the Spirit of God. Perfect illustration, the lives of two great men, great friends as well in the 18th century. Perhaps you know about William Wilberforce and William Pitt. Wilberforce went on to lead the movement for the abolition of slavery. William Pitt went on to become Prime Minister of England. Both brilliant politicians, statesmen, fine, intelligent, respectable, very well behaved, very well educated, church-going, religious men. However, Wilberforce was converted and he was born again, and Pitt was never saved, to our knowledge. One day, Wilberforce finally persuaded Pitt to break away from all of his political engagements to go and hear one of the top evangelical preachers of the day, Richard Cecil, preaching in London. Wilberforce sat there soaking it in, drinking in the clear teaching of the Bible, and hoping that these glorious truths were also bearing fruit in his friend's life seated next to him. After the meeting, before they even left the building, Pitt turned to Wilberforce and said, I don't have the slightest idea what that chap was talking about for the last hour. Probably some of you here this morning like that. We all have friends like that too, and if you remember before you were saved, you come away and you think, oh, God is at work. What a wonderful message. And the person next to you, it was like a blind man was just shown the Mona Lisa. It was like a deaf man, you asked him what he thought about Vivaldi. So it is when spiritual truth confronts a corpse who is dead and has not been made alive and who is still under the flesh and not under the Spirit. And yet today we cater the church to corpses. We work harder to entertain the goats than to feed the sheep. We labor to adapt the worship service and style the building and the clothing and the music to attract the outsider, instead of to exalt God and to edify his people. But it's all a big exercise in futility. It's music for a deaf man. It's art for a blind person. All you do is compromise the purity of the church and attract a lot more religious unbelievers. who will not be saved and will always be bored by biblical truth until they repent, until they hear the law of God, until they cry out for the mercy of God and get saved. All you're doing is just putting rearranging deck chairs on the Titanic. It's just window dressing until people hear the truth and are saved. The world doesn't need more trendy churches. They need pure churches and true Christians who will Monday to Saturday speak the gospel, live the gospel. They need loving churches that'll welcome the lost on a Sunday to sit at Christ's feet and to hear the clear teaching of his word. Let's go now from two fruits to verse 5, two roots more briefly. You might still be sitting there thinking, Tim, I'm confused. My fruit is still sending me mixed signals. How do I really know whether I'm walking in the flesh or in the spirit? Who am I actually? Well, Paul spells this out for us more. Look at verse 5. For those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who are according to the spirit, the things of the spirit. You want to know who you are? Tell me what you think about. Tell me what you dwell on. And Paul uses strong language here, doesn't he? He doesn't just say this is what they say or what they do or how they walk. He says it's who they are. Verse 5. Their very essence, their very being, their very nature is that of sin. Their fundamental bent and disposition is that they are according to the flesh. Proof, look at what they set their minds on. And this is not the normal Greek word for just the intellect or the reason. This is a broader word for your whole outlook, your whole mindset, your whole worldview, your whole purpose and bent in life. It includes your reasoning, your will, your affections and emotions. So it's similar to heart in Scripture, your mission control center, your head office. As you're sitting there this morning, whether you're looking at me or looking down at your notes, how's it going in headquarters? Who's running the switchboard of your life? Remember in our wedding, because we watch a video sometimes at our anniversary, Michelle's youth pastor talked about when he first met her, because he was new at the church, he'd heard about this godly teenager in a California public high school and how blameless and pure she was. And he says, I wanted to meet her to find out what's her angle. I don't know if that's a California thing. Let me ask you this morning, what's your angle? What's your angle? What's your style? What's your culture? What's your temperature? When people are around you, what's your mindset? What do you live for? It's either, at the end of the day, it's either the things of the spirit, however imperfectly, it's God and Christ, or it's the flesh. Look at what Paul says here. Those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. Remember when Jesus rebukes Peter? Get thee behind me, Satan. You are not setting your minds on the things of God, but the things of man. But those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. As Paul says in Colossians 3, we set our minds on things above, not on things below. What matters most to the Holy Spirit ought to matter most to us. What we see in the Scriptures that the Holy Spirit cares about, glorifying Christ and building up the church and spreading the gospel and illuminating the Scriptures and giving people gifts to serve in the body. Those things that the Spirit cares about most are the things that we care about most as believers. We want to not conform to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of our minds. Romans 12 tells us. When we are born again, God doesn't just give us a new home in heaven, a new family in the church, a new record forgiven in Christ. He also gives us a new mind and a new outlook, new priorities, preoccupations, fascinations. What captivates us? What's your default? When you've got time to spare, what's your default? Those who are of the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. You want the best illustration of this? You want to know specifically what these two categories really look like? You got to turn quickly to Galatians 5. Look over at Galatians chapter 5, and Paul spells this out in great detail for us. Look at Galatians 5, particularly from verse 19. Galatians 5 from verse 19. Now, he says, the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmities. Now watch out, he's going to get in our kitchen. He doesn't just leave it with outwardly immoral, wicked, licentious debauchery. Watch, he gets into some very personal matters. Strife, verse 20, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, things like these, of which I forewarn you, which just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But, verse 22, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. Now those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Two portraits. Which one is yours? Which one do you resemble more? Yes, imperfectly as Christians. We'll see that in the coming weeks, probably next week in Romans 8 and the progressive sanctification. But fundamentally, who am I? Which kind of person are you? A mind set on the things of the Spirit. I think of the hymn that we love to sing. It sums it up well. Be thou my vision, O Lord of my heart. Not be all else to me save what thou art. Thou my best thought, by day or by night, waking or sleeping. Thy presence my light. And then he ends talking about, high thou and thy only first in my heart, high King of heaven, my treasure thou art. As you go about your daily task, the Christian dwells on his Lord. Number three, we talked about, you can turn back to Romans 8. Romans 8, Paul working deeper and deeper in his diagnosis here from two fruits to two roots. And now in verse 6, we come to two soils. Two soils. Maybe you're still thinking, who am I? There is a spiritual identity crisis maybe still going on in your soul and in your conscience. Look at the next verse here in verse 6. For the mindset on the flesh is death, but the mindset on the Spirit is life and peace. Notice, again, the strong language of the apostle. He doesn't say it only leads to death or it leads to life and peace. He puts it stronger than that. Look again. He says it is. For the unbeliever, their mindset is equated with spiritual death. The stench of death, the foul odor of selfishness and worldliness and whatever form of ungodliness as an unsaved person. Or, by the way, 1 Corinthians 2:14 captures that well. For the natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for their foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. But look at the contrast, verse 6. The mindset on the Spirit is life and peace. These are the two types of people in the world. Either their lifestyle, however polished on the outside, is ultimately cut off from the life of God and is marked by spiritual death. Sooner or later, the symptoms become obvious as we look at death and destruction all around us in a sin-cursed world that is alienated from God. Or our mindset is life and peace because the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of life, as we saw back in verse 2, and as we'll see throughout this chapter. How can we claim to have the Holy Spirit and not have spiritual life, new desires, new appetites, new longings? The scriptures come alive. Prayer comes alive. The church matters to us. The psalms come alive. You want to know what a spiritual mindset looks like, a certain psalms come to mind. As a deer pants for streams of water, so my soul pants for you, O God. Early in the morning will I seek you. In contrast to the mindset that is death, the mind of the Spirit is life. And furthermore, look there in verse 6, it's peace. People in whose presence most conflicts die a natural death. Shalom, the biblical three-dimensional, 3D peace that Christ talks about. Peace with God because we're reconciled and justified. Peace with others, especially in the body of Christ. And peace within, as we've just been singing, be still my soul. It is well. The Spirit yields life and peace. It ought to change the temperature of the rooms that we're, whenever we walk in as a Christian, there ought to be a difference about how we handle conflict, about spiritual life in a world of those who are dead in their sins. Number four, look at how Paul gets to the bedrock beneath this tree, the water table, you could say, the soil beneath the soil. We looked at two fruits and then two roots and then two soils. Now this last one we could call two natures. Two natures. Are you a God hater or are you a God pleaser? Look at verse 7. He tells us the diagnosis here, the cause beneath this fundamental difference in these radically different categories of two kinds of people. Because, verse 7, the mindset on the flesh is hostile toward God. No wonder there's no life. No wonder there's no peace. No wonder there is the stench of spiritual death and the absence of spiritual life. Because it's hostile toward God. From conception, the Bible tells us, as fallen sinners, we have a deep-seated animosity in us. We arrive in this world antagonistic to God and His name and His law and His word and His people and His Son and His glory. By nature, we are spiritual idolaters and adulterers. We provoke God's jealousy with all of our other idols. We go a-whoring, the Bible says, after any God substitutes that we can find, any other allegiances to enthrone in our hearts instead of the one who made us, the only one who can save us. I love the way someone put it. Without the Holy Spirit's aid, outside of union with Christ, people can only order their lives in a way that angers God and incurs His wrath. And Paul's not done. Keep reading verse 7. The mindset in the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God. If you don't love the king, you're not going to like his laws, right? And we're back full circle to verse 4. For the believer, God's law is being fulfilled in us. For the unbeliever, you could care less about God's law. Don't bother me with the Bible. It's Isaiah 53. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. Hostile to God, not subject to the law of God. It's worse. Keep reading. Not even, Paul says, for it is not even able to do so. It's bad enough that they will not obey God. Paul takes it a step further. He says they cannot. The words of Jesus come to mind. Remember John 6:44? No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. That's why I could stand up here and plead till I'm blue in the face with unbelievers, and we're called to evangelize. We could try and manipulate unbelievers with all kinds of cool, trendy tricks and smoke machines and fancy lights and altar calls and just the right music and play on your emotions and finally get you to make a fake decision for Jesus. But a corpse is still a corpse no matter how much makeup there is. And until they hear a biblical gospel and experience biblical repentance and cry out to God for true salvation, all you've done is window dressing. Because it's not just that they don't want to be saved, they can't be saved. They don't just say they don't want to believe, they cannot believe. It's not that they're unable to, that they don't want to choose God, they're unable to choose God. Do you understand the doctrine of what we call ordo salutis, the order of salvation? Before conversion, before repentance and faith, there has to be regeneration of those whom God has elected and called and regenerated. If God doesn't come for you, you'll never come for Him. He has to change your nature. And so we preach the gospel so that He would do that through the preaching of the gospel. Paul says, they're hostile toward God, the mindset of the flesh. The unbeliever cannot subject itself to the law of God, not even able to do so. And then he just drives the final nail in the coffin here in verse 8. Look at that. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. It's a double disability. Not able to obey, not able to even please God. Powerless, impotent, even to lift a finger. Total depravity means total inability. Total captivity to sin and bondage and death. Deja vu, Romans 7. all over again. Oh, wretched man that I am. Who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through our Lord Jesus Christ. He alone can set me free and make me new. Oh, but you say, what about good people in the world? We all know virtuous unbelievers that actually put a lot of Christians to shame. They've laid their lives down in military battles. They risk their lives in the police force. They care for the society. They've served the company or the community with dignity and with excellence. Is there anything good or righteous about that? Yes. The Bible says yes, horizontally, not vertically, not ultimately, not in any saving way, from the heart that pleases God. They cannot please God. Now, they're acting according to their nature, right? Can the Ethiopian change his skin? Can the leopard remove his spots, right? Jesus says a bad tree will produce bad fruit. Only a good tree can produce good fruit. Now, I said two natures. You're asking, you might be wondering, well, where's the other nature in verse 7 and 8? Well, it's implied. If you'll go along with me for a minute. What's one of the best things about being a Christian? Are you ready for this? I mean, what would I say if someone just stopped me on the street? Tell me the best thing about being a Christian. Usually we think about the personal benefits, right? Hey, I'm going to heaven. I'd prefer not to spend eternity in hell. My sin's forgiven. You know what? My marriage is better. My parenting is better. My relationships are better because of Christ. My health is even often better because of Christ. And there's a lot of things that are benefited because of Christ. But do you understand? Far more fundamentally than all of those, one of the best things about being a Christian, I can please God. The one who made me, the one who gave his son for me, I'm no longer hate him. Because before I was pleasing him, before I was saved, the Bible says I hated him. You might be here as a young person today and you'd say, come on, Pastor Tim, come on. That's harsh. That is just a bridge too far. You're telling me if I'm not saved, I hate God. No, the Apostle Paul is actually saying, either you are of the Spirit and you are pleasing God and learning to obey him, or you're of the flesh and you actually don't love him. In fact, you're his enemy and you actually hate him. And you need to come to realize it and say, God, have mercy on me, an enemy of yours, a sinner, and give me a new nature so that I could please you and obey you and fulfill your law, which I was made for, and what life is really all about. That's why the New Testament constantly says being a Christian means learning to please him, trying to please the Lord, pleasing him in all respects. We make it our ambition to please him. Look it up all over the New Testament. To be a Christian is that I get to please God. I get to obey him. I get to love him. I get to honor my heavenly Father who saved me. I'm his child. I want him to smile. Let's pray. Our gracious Father, we need you. We need your word. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of Christ. We are, apart from Christ, we are dead in our sins until you come and arrest us, as it were, on our Damascus road, until you come and give us ears to hear and give us eyes to see and give the lame man legs to walk through the preaching of your word. When you make us new, if any man is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. Thank you for your Holy Spirit, that we are no longer in bondage to the flesh, captive of sin, but that we are made new by your Spirit, and we have a new mindset on the things of the Spirit. We enjoy the life and peace that come from your Spirit, and we are no longer hostile toward you and indifferent and opposed to you, but that we can love you and know you and walk with you and please you the rest of our days and learn how to do so better and better and better in fulfillment of your law. Thank you for what you have done for us in the Lord Jesus Christ, in the new covenant, because of his cross and by the gift of his Spirit. We pray for any who are lost here today that they would not rest as your enemy, that they would fall on their face before you and cry out to you to save them from their sins and to make them a God lover, a God pleaser, no longer a God hater. Do that today in many hearts, we ask, for the honor of your great name. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.